Afternoon. It's good to see everyone here today. I think everyone enjoyed this past Sunday, the Feast of Pentecost. Very enjoyable time, and want to wish all of you fathers out there a happy Father's Day tomorrow. It's hard to believe, but my youngest will be 27 years old next month. How time truly flies. My wife's in Germany visiting our oldest daughter and our two grandchildren. So she is enjoying herself over there and having a good time. Well, one of my earliest recollections as a small child was observing people and determining what their purpose in life was and what their goal in life was. And as simple as it seems, simple as it sounds, it's very profound in that most people, their goal was simply to be happy. And I determined as a child that that was the purpose of life for most people. And most everything that they did, worked towards that goal of trying to be happy. And as a child, I asked myself, well, and what would utopia be to me? What would life look like if I were to be happy? What would I have? What would life look like? And certainly at different stages of our life, that changes. I can remember thinking that if I only had a boat, that would be it. That would be the ultimate. I would be happy. And as I got older, I thought, well, a fast car, that would be it. Or a motorcycle. Or playing ball. Or fishing. And it could go on and on and on. So what makes us happy? Well, today we're going to review what it means to be truly happy. And then reflect on a few points today that the Bible teaches are paths to happiness. Now, if we could ask ourselves to make a list of 10 things that would make me happy, what would be on your list? What would it be? A fancy house? A bigger house? More money? Being the president of a large company? Having fancy clothes? A fancier phone? We heard about that earlier. To ride a bigger roller coaster ride, to have a mate, to win the lottery. Some people might say, well, you know, that might not make me happy, but I'd sure like to try. Well, one recurring theme throughout the Bible is teaching us to be happy. And sometimes we as human beings, we can confuse happiness with fun sometimes. We see this especially with young people. We might think, well, riding that roller coaster, that's fun. But if we did it time and time and time again, after a while, it wouldn't be quite so fun anymore. Well, what makes us happy? Some people have all the money in the world and they're still not happy. They have the ability to ride that roller coaster every day and they're still not happy. Well, what's the difference? Some people rob banks to be happy, but are they? Some people commit sins to be happy, but are they? Certainly not. Others feel that if they have more or better toys, that will make them happy, but they're not. It's been said, and many of you have heard, that he who dies with the most toys wins, or is the happiest. Well, that's certainly not true. Some people go through life trying to have power or control over others, and they seem to think, well, that will make them happy. And it's amazing to see even small little groups, whether it's playing cards or being the head of the little league or being a congressman or a senator or whatever, if you are in charge of other people, some people feel that that is what takes to be happy. Well, the Bible talks about a man who is incredibly unhappy. He had a lot of wisdom, but he was still incredibly unhappy. He had tried everything. And obviously that was Solomon. He had it all. He had control. He had money. All the money that you could buy. All the money that you could use to buy anything. He had good music. He had multiple houses. Fancy mansions. He had servants to do everything for him. He even had women. Lots of women. We know that one wife can help us be happy, but hundreds of them. Solomon, what were you thinking? Let's turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes and look at this example. Ecclesiastes chapter chapter 2, we're going to read about Solomon to start out with. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. In learning what God teaches us about being happy. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, Solomon speaking, And I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with myrrh. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. He tried to enjoy every pleasure available to him. But surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness. He had the best comedians. And of myrrh, what does it accomplish? Verse 3. I searched my heart, how to gratify my flesh with wine. He tried all of the drugs of the day, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven in all days of their lives. He tried everything. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. He had all kinds of parks. He could walk through all of his properties and enjoy all that that was growing there. It still didn't make him happy. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. He had fountains. He had all the beauties that man could make. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings of all the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. He tried it all. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward for all of my labor. In verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, looked out across my fields, looked out through my gardens, looked at all my mansions. And what did he say? There was no profit under the sun. Indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind, trying to grab the air. It was nothing after all these things that he had done. Let's drop down to verse 17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Just trying to grab at the wind, it's nothing. Was going through life just trying to be happy, as is the people that we see around us, as a small child observing people, just trying to be happy. Well, if we commit sins, if we lie, if we steal, and that was mentioned in the sermonette today, if we murder, people are doing these things to try and be happy. If they're committing adultery, they think that's the way to happiness. But is it? It's not. It only makes us unhappy when we're doing these things. When we covet, are we happy? No, we're not happy. But there's a part of human nature inside of us that says, yeah, these things will make me happy. But they don't. They don't make us happy. When we steal, are we happier? No. Let's turn over to the book of Philippians. We'll see what Paul has to say about trying to be happy. Philippians chapter 4. We'll see a little bit of a different perspective here. Philippians 4, and we're going to start in verse 11. Paul speaking, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I know how to be abased, and I know how to be to abound. And everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Certainly a little different perspective than Solomon had here. And if we think about it, think about Paul and everything that Paul had been through, he could have been somebody that could have been incredibly unhappy because he was beat. He was thrown in jail. He was made fun of. He was left for dead. He was stoned. And what does he say here? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Going through life, our lives are a mixture of good times and bad times. We experience the death of loved ones. We experience sicknesses. We experience difficult trials. We also experience the joys of grandchildren. We experience the joys of this or that and the blessings of life. So we see a mix or a paradox of going through life. We will experience fun. And we will experience sadness. We will experience grief. But we need to learn and remember that happiness is not a destination. It's not something you grab a hold of and that will make you happy. It's not if I make it here or over there, if I go over to this place, or if I do that, experience this experience, then I'll be happy. If I have this item, I'll be happy. That's not what happiness is. Happiness is a journey. It's a way of life. It's God's way of life. When we think of happiness, we might think of, and instructions on happiness in the Bible, we might think of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and we don't need to turn there. Mr. Terry in the sermonette turned to Matthew 5 in talking about this, and we're all very familiar with the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. These are verses that talk about, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the poor in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And if you think about it and read through this section of Scripture, these are all focused on and point towards God's kingdom, and it clearly shows us that. If we think about this word blessed here in going through these Beatitudes, Fine's Expository Dictionary tells us that it means simply to make happy. But the nature of which is the highest good, and to make happy. The term beatitude that we mentioned is not found in the Bible, but certainly the concept is. And many people have referred to the term beatitude as simply meaning the beautiful attitudes. But the meaning of the word, it comes from a Latin adjective spelled B-E-A-T-U-S, and simply means happy, fortunate, blissful, or blessedness. And it means perfect happiness. And if we go through the Beatitudes, we could easily substitute the word happy for the word blessed. And the messages of the Beatitudes are encouraging and inspirational. But we're going to move on to some other points. Some other Beatitudes in the Bible that God teaches us are points of how to be happy. And we've often heard of obscure biblical characters, but we're going to turn to the book of Revelation today, and we're going to look at some points in the book of Revelation, and we can call these the obscure biblical Beatitudes today. So let's go ahead and turn over to the book of Revelation. And for those who want a title, the title of this message is simply The Beatitudes of Revelation. Let's start out by turning to Revelation 1, and we'll get a little background here. We're going to see who the author of this is. The title of the book of Revelation is The Revealing, or The Revelation. Let's read in Revelation 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So we see this is the revealing of Jesus Christ. It's not the revealing of John, it's the revealing of Jesus Christ. And throughout this book of Revelation are warnings, encouragement, guidance, and knowledge. And there are many things that we can glean from this. We can make a sermon out of each one of these Beatitudes of the book of Revelation that we're going to go over. But today we're only going to cover a small aspect of each one of these for an overview. So let's start in the first one here in Revelation 1. Revelation 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And I'd like to zero in on this aspect of the time is near. We heard a little bit about this in the announcements today, and I'll use the term zeal and urgency. Do we have the zeal and urgency for the work? We asked ourselves, well, what is in this book and what is this book written about? It's written about a warning to the world about the destruction that's coming and also the future kingdom that God's bringing to this earth, a beautiful time. So we have these things to look forward to, and that should be a big part of our lives, is this zeal and this urgency to put that word out. We should have a passion for this work that we have to do. Do we have this sense of urgency? That question was asked in the announcements today. Are we proclaiming God's good news? Do we demonstrate by our zeal that we're truly led by God's Holy Spirit? And are we faithful workers? Well, what is that work that we are to be doing? And that is to reconcile others to God and to warn the world of what's coming up. If we think about the work, simply put, the meaning of the work, it finds expository dictionary, tells us it means the task, a doer, a working performance, work with diligence, gain, work out, commit, toil. And it's a phrase that we've often heard over the years, doing the work. It's something that we've become attached to, and we should be. It's part of us. But how important is it to do the work? Oftentimes we've heard that people say that, well, the work is finished. Is it finished? Let's turn over to Matthew 24. When someone says that the work is finished to me, I automatically think of this scripture. Is the work finished? Matthew 24. Let's read in verse 14. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So we clearly see that the work is not finished. The end is not here. Let's drop down to verse 46 of this same chapter of Matthew 24. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So we have a work to do. We have a job to do. And what is that work? Let's turn over a few pages in Matthew to Matthew 28. And just review the Great Commission that's ahead of us. Matthew 28, verse 19. We're very familiar with this, but simply put, let's review this. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the work is not done. This great commission, the gospel, preaching the gospel, preparing a people. We don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 3:9 tells us that we are God's fellow workers. And 2 Corinthians 6 tells us that we are workers together with Him. In reference to this, Barnes Notes tells us that it means to be always engaged in doing the will of God, in promoting His kingdom. The phrase, the work, means not only to be engaged in this, but engaged diligently, laboriously, excelling in this. The work of the Lord means all the appropriate duties of a Christian. Paul exhorts them to practice every Christian virtue and do all that they could to further the gospel among men. Well, as we can clearly see, that the work is not finished. Let's turn it over and look at a passage that Paul tells us indicates how important this was to him. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. How important is this work? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's see what Paul has to say about it. In verse 16, how did he feel about doing the work? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. That's just what is expected of me, he says. For necessity is laid upon me, yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So something that he felt very serious about, and so should we. Well, what can we do? It takes a united effort by God's people to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. collectively and individually, we do God's work. We should always be engaged in doing the work of God, in promoting His glory, in advancing His kingdom. Let's turn over a few pages here in 1 Corinthians to chapter 15. Talking about doing the work. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we should be focused on God's work. There's much to be done. The kingdom is something that we can look forward to. It's mankind's only hope. Today, the world is crying out for help. The world's crying out for good news. The world doesn't know right from wrong, but we have the answers. We have a part in this plan. We have a job to do. Happy is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Do we have that zeal and that urgency for the work? Let's go on to the next beatitude in the book of Revelation. That's over in chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We're going to read verse 13. Revelation 14 and verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And the aspect I would like to focus in today is those who worked to the end and they didn't retire. We think about it, we as humans, we view death differently than God does. And when I think of those who worked to the end and did not retire, I'm reminded of the patriarchs that sat here in this congregation who aren't with us anymore over the years. Those ones who provided that stability. Pat Rigor, Maud Watson, Ed Minnick, Fred Hobbs, Will DeSlavin, Lillian Sertz, and we could go on and on and on and name the names of those who were pillars in this congregation that helped provide that stability, who worked to the end, who did not retire. They made their choice, and they have it made. Those who have been through thick and thin, they provided the stability through difficult times. They didn't grow weary in well-doing. We don't need to turn there, but in Galatians 6, and verse 9 tells us, don't grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And I'm reminded of the pillars and the old-timers that are still here in this congregation today. Mr. and Mrs. Oldroyd. I'm reminded that Mr. Oldroyd turned 100 years old last week. And we see the old-timers of the old-timers. If you ask the old-timers in this congregation, many of you will tell you and have told me that the first person that they came to that shook out, put their hand out and shook their hand and said, welcome to God's church, was the Oldroyds. That was the old-timers. We have the old-timers of the old-timers. They have been the stability and the pillars that have held up the church and that we could look up to as Satan has attacked the church over the years in different many different ways and many different angles. They have been there for that stability. Stability that we could look up to, that we could admire, that we could follow their example. Well, what are our works? And what will follow us? What do we take with us when we die? Are Christians immune from death? No. And even if death is required of us, we know that our works aren't forgotten. And it's amazing when we stop and look at history and the people that have tried to take their possessions with them when they died. We've known of kings and studied of kings that have loaded their stuff in their coffins with them, into their pyramids, hoping that they would have it with them after they died. When we think about those that are dead and who have kept the faith, they died in the faith. Even though they aren't conscious now, they're awaiting a better world when they will be resurrected with a spirit body. And God will call them by name and will raise them up. We don't need to turn there, but in Revelation 1:18 tells us that Christ holds the keys of death and Hades. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, when we think of those who have been faithful. Hebrews 11, we turn to this chapter. We're going to read starting in verse 13. And leading up to this, we see examples and listings of people throughout the ages that God says were faithful, and we should follow their example. Hebrews 11, verse 13. And talking about these who were faithful to the end, who did endure. Verse 13. For all these died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And let's drop down to verse 39 here in chapter 11. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Psalms 116, we don't need to turn there, but it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. God views death a little differently than we do. The sting of death hurts. The Creator of all of us, of all things, has us in His hands, and we need to keep that in mind. And we should live as though our next breath might be our last, because we never know. None of us know when our lives might be taken. And we're all subject to death. We can look forward to a time when God will call all of these people from the grave. He'll call them by name. And we'll resurrect all of these pillars who were the stability over all of these years. Let's turn over to the book of Timothy as we look here and take a moment to read about how Paul felt as he looked at the end of his race. He realized that his time was up, and that he was, in fact, at the end of his race. Let's see what his comments are in reference to this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read starting in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. So Paul states that he had finished the race. Happy are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. They have it made. They have won their race. Let's move on to the next beatitude in the book of Revelation, over to chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, we're going to read in verse 15. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And I would like to zero in on the aspect of not getting caught up in the cares of the world, but keeping our garments clean. When we look at this beatitude, we find it in the middle of the bowls of judgment or wrath on the ungodly. We need to make sure that we keep our garments unspotted and don't get caught up in the cares of the world. Let's turn over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's the book that Mr. Hanaway has trouble saying. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. We need to realize the seriousness of keeping our garments clean. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For what then say? Peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. A very serious thing. We should be keeping our garments clean. God is punishing mankind for refusing to follow the way of happiness. For all God has done, mankind has insisted on deciding for himself how to be happy. Christ says, I come as a thief. No one knows the day or the time. And a thief works on this principle. If you ever think of a thief in your neighborhood, you never know when he's going to show up and try and break in or take something. We should be sure that we are representing the kingdom that we all are looking forward to. Let's turn over to the book of James, James 1, a very familiar scripture, but I'd like to touch base on it. James 1. Let's read verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Pure and undefiled. To visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And we might say, well, to keep our garments clean. Do we ever have the attitude, well, I need to do this because this is going to make me happy and I can repent later? No, that's not how it goes. We need to be careful not to get caught up in the cares of this world. We're reminded in 1 Peter 5 to remain watchful, be sober, be vigilant. We've been in the book of Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 19 when we think about our garments and keeping them clean. What is our garments? Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So we don't want to come to a marriage ceremony in dirty garments. We want to have fine linen. Let's back up here in the book of Revelation to chapter 3. When we think about the Sardis church, we have some encouraging words here for the Sardis church. Let's read what it says about them. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we see the importance of keeping our garments white, not getting caught up in the cares of the world. Ephesians 5 tells us he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's us. We should be holy and without blemish. We can imagine walking into a wedding with a dirty garment on. Recently, my nephew got married, and going to the wedding, they were all dressed up in wedding attire. The wedding party was dressed up in wedding attire, and everything was clean and pressed. No one was there in a dirty garment. We should be looking forward to our wedding with Christ also, with clean garments. Must keep our garments spotless. If we do this, this is the way to true happiness. Isaiah 61 tells us, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. We should wash our garments that we can have access to the tree of life and may enter into the city that we're all looking forward to. Our character must be washed. We must be a changed individuals. True Christians must diligently wash and keep their spiritual garments white so they are ready to partake of this great wedding feast. We should keep our garments of righteousness unspotted from the world. Happy is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame, and doesn't get caught up in the cares of the world. Let's move on to the next beatitude in the book of Revelation, over Revelation 19. We'll read in verse 9. Revelation 19 and verse 9. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And what I'd like to focus in on the aspect of this would be our calling. Those that are called. And what is that calling? And who is called? And how seriously do we take our calling? Fine's Expository Dictionary tells us simply that the word calling means to invite. And I mentioned the recent wedding ceremony that I went to, and there was invitations sent out to this wedding. And people were invited, or they were called to the wedding. Well, Christ is looking forward to this marriage with his church. And just like a marriage that you or I might attend, this marriage with Christ is going to be an enjoyable celebration. And we've been called or invited to that marriage. Are we grateful for our calling? Is it that important to us? We've been firmly planted by our conversion or our calling and through Christ living through us. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when we think about our calling. Let's look at this verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read in verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things which of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring nothing to the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So there's no greater marriage ceremony than the one that we can attend. And it's a joy that we can't even comprehend. Our minds can't even comprehend. And we've been called to this marriage ceremony. We've been invited to it. What a joy that will be. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. We're going to go through a lot of scriptures talking about this today, and that's, I think, something we need to bring out some of these. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, and with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." So we see the importance of our calling. We might ask, do we miss the ways of the world? Is God's way a burden? Certainly we shouldn't think of it as that way. In Matthew 22 and verse 1 through 14, we don't need to turn there for lack of time, but this is the parable of the wedding feast, where it talks about the wedding feast coming up. It talks about somebody showing up to the wedding feast with soiled garments on and was tossed out. He came to the wedding feast unprepared, hadn't cleaned and pressed his garments. Well, we are called to the marriage feast, and what a blessing it is to be called to that feast. What a blessing it is that we have that to look forward to. Happy are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's go on here and to the next beatitude in the book of Revelation, to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, and we're going to read verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is one of the most incredible chapters in the book. It has so much information to give us here. And what I'd like to focus in on this beatitude is those who have suffered and endured. And if we want to back up to verse 4, we'll see the context of this. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, who are these holy? Well, throughout time, Christians have been persecuted and even killed. Christians have suffered with various trials. You have suffered with various trials at different times, difficult trials at different times. Christ wants us to realize that our efforts are not in vain, that our sufferings are not with value, or they aren't forgotten. Our moments of suffering will lead to a reward far greater than any human trial that we might experience, as hard as that may seem at times that we're going through them. We have and can look forward to entering into eternal life. Our human minds can't comprehend truly the magnitude and the blessings of being in the first resurrection. This past Sunday, we observed the Feast of Pentecost that look forward to this time. Is it worth it, the struggles that we go through? Is it worth the lost jobs because of the Sabbath or not being able to find a job? Is it worth it, the scorn of family members who don't understand our way of life? Some have been beaten. Some have been killed. Is it worth it? Yes, it is. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2. When we think about those who have suffered and endured, certainly we want to be numbered among those. 1 Peter 2, let's read in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. 2 Timothy 2 tells us, and I'll just read, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So there's a happiness that comes from enduring. We might not understand that, and it's not very fun when we're going through difficult trials, and sometimes very difficult trials. But this helps us better understand the difference between happiness and fun. I've seen and talked to people who have gone through very difficult, life-changing trials, and they said after they'd been through it that if they had it to do over again, they wouldn't change a thing because they became such a better person because of it. They became such a better person and had a better understanding because of the trials that they had gone through. When we look at the first resurrection, we understand that it's a better resurrection. And we mentioned before about not being weary in well-doing in Galatians 6. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart, if we endure. We are blessed for the hope of a better resurrection and the privilege of reigning with our Creator for the purpose of blessing others that God brings into His plan. Happy and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, those who have suffered and endured. Let's go on to Revelation 22, to the next beatitude in the book. And some of these we're going to take more time on than others. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. And I'd like to focus in on the words of this prophecy. And what is that? The words. This is preaching the gospel, looking forward to what's coming up. Is this central in our lives, God's kingdom? This book is pointing towards God's kingdom. It looks forward to, it points to, it seeks first the kingdom. We heard that in the sermonette today. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. We heard that in the sermonette. When we understand this beatitude, we must understand the importance that nothing should keep us from that kingdom. Not death, not Satan, not time, not others that might want to try and discourage us. And we should not let anyone take our crown. Let's look over here, one page over to Revelation 21 and verse 4. Let's just take a glimpse of what that looks like. Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God, who has lived for eternity, who knows all things, wants us to understand that now is the time. It's the time for surrendering ourselves to Christ, for putting away the evil man, the pulls of the world. It's time for learning to love our fellow man, for forgiving others. This message is not to wait any longer, but quickly respond today, not tomorrow. Is the kingdom at the center of everything that we do? Is it what we look forward to? Is it what we talk about to our neighbors, to each other? Happy is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book and looks forward to, points to, and seeks first the kingdom. Let's turn over to the last beatitude in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And that's what I would like to focus on today, is that we do his commandments. And it's interesting that we start out here, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, where we started out in the book of Genesis with the tree of life. And as we look at that city, that great city of God's kingdom, we look forward to the time that we can have a part of that great city. Well, there are many that say that we don't have to keep God's commandments anymore. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who, when we got talking about different beliefs, and he stated, I asked him what he was, and he stated, well, I'm a Pauline dispensationalist. And I thought, well, what is that? And what does that mean? And he went on to explain. He said, that means, well, we put emphasis on the words of Paul, and the words of Paul to him indicated that, well, all the commandments have been done away with. And no matter what we do, it doesn't really matter. It's all been done for us. So I asked him the question, well, what if you are the worst scoundrel in the world? If the worst murderer, the worst stealer? He said, well, it doesn't matter. Once you've accepted Christ as your Savior, none of that ever matters anymore. Well, I think he had the wrong premise there. So when we think about these things, let's start out with and look at the right premise. And when you start from the right premise and understand the right mindset, then you have a better focus. We understand that Christ kept the Sabbath and the holy days, and he taught others to keep them. And he mentioned Paul's writing, but Paul taught the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath and the holy days, and he taught others to observe them. Paul stated in Romans 7, he stated, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. And in Romans 7:22, Paul stated, for I delight in the law of God. In Acts 24, Paul stated, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. In Acts 25, Paul stated, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. So clearly, when we start from the right premise, we can understand Paul's viewpoint. And we can deduce that if we don't do the commandments, we won't have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, just before the book of Revelation. We're going to read first, starting in verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, Let me make sure I'm in the right place here. Here we go. Okay, I am. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. As you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Luke 11 tells us, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. We should be overcoming. Okay, I still got the wrong chapter there. Let's go to 1 John 2 and verse 4. I would like to read this. 1 John 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have done from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in Isaiah 30, verse 21 says, this is the way, walk in it. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As we wind down here, just a couple of more verses. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. And we remember Solomon talking about trying to grab the air. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So it sounds like Paul believes in keeping the Ten Commandments and all of the commandments also. When we think about keeping the commandments, that's very vital as we keep our garments clean. Happy are they who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they might enter through the gates of the city. We read over in Revelation 21, verse 4. As we wrap it up, let's just touch on that scripture as we look forward to a future time. Revelation 21, let's read in verse 1, talking about God's home. Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there were no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Certainly something that we have to look forward to. When we think about the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, as like the ones in Matthew 5, they point towards God's kingdom and something that we have to look forward to. Well, God desires something incredible in our lives. It is His desire for us to be happy. We must see past the distractions of the world and its pleasures, and then we'll be rewarded beyond what our mind can comprehend. The Bible is full of instruction on how to be happy. And today we've reviewed just a few points that God gives us to teach us the way to happiness. Happiness is not a motorcycle or a boat or a fast car. Happiness is not controlling others or being famous. It's living a godly life based on His Word. The Beatitudes of the book of Revelation are a source of comfort and encouragement, even for us today. The question is, how do we be happy? Well, God's Word shows us that. And as we look forward to God's future kingdom and the peace and happiness that it brings, let's remember these blessings that God offers. We've all seen the bumper stickers on people's cars that say, happiness is, and then fill in the blank, whatever their item might be that they're wanting to focus on. Well, the world seeks happiness. And today we reflected on the way to true happiness. And we can summarize it up with one final scripture today. And it's the conclusion from someone who tried it all in his life. Turn with me back over to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll see the conclusion after searching for happiness throughout his life. We'll finish where we started today with this scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter after Solomon spent his life striving for happiness and searching and doing everything that was in his power. For this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work. Okay. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. This is the way to happiness.